Ecclesiastes chapter 1 this morning. You may want to mark that in your Bible so you don't have to find it each time. Go to Proverbs, Psalms, Proverbs, and just go to book to the right, Ecclesiastes, and you're there. Let me ask you, how are you doing with your one thing for the year? How are you doing with that? If you need some help with that, maybe you want to go back to that message that I preached on January 6th and get some stirring, some motivation, some inspiration to go into the new year. Say, I don't make no resolutions. So I understand. I don't necessarily make resolutions either. I don't like the word resolution. I don't even like the word goal. I like something else. And so I landed on that passage on Philippians, one thing. So how's your one thing going? Have you defined it? Have you shared it with anybody? I guarantee you it's going to be very hard for you to do that if you don't share it with somebody. And you need to share it. I got a text message late last night from somebody who isn't even in this congregation. It was just happened to be passing through on that day. Somebody I don't even really know that well. And they texted me late last night. I don't even know how they got my number. It's fine that they did. And told me their one thing because they wanted to share it. And I said, that's great. You know, I'm so thankful for that. My one thing I didn't share with you because I didn't want you to get locked into, you know, somebody else's. And I was somewhere yesterday and something happened that I could have easily taken as sort of, because I was busy doing something, and I could have easily taken it as just something that passed on. But because I had my one thing, it caused me to think, I wonder if that's the Lord that dropped that in front of me. And it was obvious to me that it was something that God was saying, hey, here's, you know, I'm serving something up to you. And so what is your one thing? How are you doing with that? And if you have seen something happen like that, then have you celebrated it? And by celebrate, I don't mean throw a party with screamers and that kind of thing, but it's just stopping and saying, God, thank you for that. You know, thank you for helping me recognize that. And that's your celebration. Well, we are in the book of Ecclesiastes. We started it last week, and we are in a book that probably, for many people, they haven't heard a whole sermon series. Probably for many pastors, they haven't preached a whole sermon series. It is not an easy book. It's a challenging book because there is no mention of Christ in this book. And there is a reason for that, but we're having to carefully lay some groundwork for this book. There are lots of quotes about the book of Ecclesiastes, and you may have even run across a secular song that quotes from the book of Ecclesiastes. There are lots of people who actually have commented on the book of Ecclesiastes. I'm not familiar with this guy, but an American novelist, Thomas Wolfe, said this. This quote has come up in several things that I've read. Thomas Wolfe said, I am not given to dogmatic judgments in the matter of literary creation. But if I had to make one, I could say that Ecclesiastes is the greatest single piece of writing I have ever known, and the wisdom expressed in it the most lasting and profound. I'm going to share with you some of the things, secular and sacred. I don't know that this man's even a believer. As people have looked at the book of Ecclesiastes, and their soul has resonated with what's in there. I want us to read this morning Ecclesiastes 1, verses 1 through 3. I'm going to actually do the first 11 verses, but I want to get us in by reading verse 1 through 3. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. I just want to comment again, the word vanity there is not just a simple, it means this. There's an expanse of what that word means, but last week, what we began to define that word is he wants us to think life is short. Life is short. And that truly understanding the value of life involves understanding how short it is. Or as I think some translations, the more looser translations, the dynamic equivalent translations, actually translate that smoke. That it's like smoke. So you see smoke, but it's elusive. You can't put your arms around smoke. You can't even take it and put it over here. You can't push it out of the way. It's just there, and then it evaporates. Life is short. Life is elusive. It often seems pointless, is what he's saying. Verse 3. This is a verse we're going to really bore down in today. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? So last week, the last point I had was, why should we study Ecclesiastes? I mean, if it didn't have Christ in the book, why is it even in the Bible? Well, they determined that this was part of our, called the canon of the Bible, and it should be in there. But why should we study Ecclesiastes? And then my second point today, I actually like the title for the second point. I'm not a good title guy. I'm not, you know, my title of this sermon is The Treadmill Life. You know, you get on a treadmill, it's just doom, 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 doom. That's the verses 1 to 11. But my second point, I actually thought this would be a great title for a message. I didn't see it anywhere. It actually came from my own brain, and I have to celebrate when I'm creative in a thing. So I'm going to do that. My second point is The For-Profit Life in a Non-Profit Universe. Doesn't that sound? It sounds like a title of a book. If I ever write a book, I'll probably put that on there. But we'll talk about that here in just a moment. So, why study Ecclesiastes? Let me give you some reasons to study. Here's what I ended with last week. Ecclesiastes forces us to face ourselves and face the world. It forces us to face ourselves, ourselves and our world. I brought this up that one of the reformers of the past said that in order to understand life, you have to have double knowledge. You have to know God, but you also have to know yourself. Those two things. What Ecclesiastes is weighted towards is knowing ourselves. So, well, I want to know God. I need to know God. Well, he's coming to that conclusion at the end. He said, I'm going to come to the conclusion, fear God, keep His commandments. But He's going to take a long time to get there because He wants you to face yourself. Secondly, why should we study Ecclesiastes? The book provides a candid reflection about life and its difficulties. The author Herman Melville said it is the truest of all books. The book of Proverbs focuses on norms and rules. The book of Proverbs, someone has said, focuses on norms and rules. So Proverbs, you get these Proverbs where there's the norm, here's the rule, and here's what happens as a result of that. Norms and rules. But Ecclesiastes focuses on the exceptions. The exceptions. So, I don't know if you ever have thought about this before, but you've said to yourself, you know, I understand his life is like that, but that's not what I've experienced. My situation is different. Have you ever had somebody, or maybe you've said this, I'm going to tell you something, but it's kind of weird. You know, here's the thing. Your story about what you think is weird in your life is probably more normal than you think. And the book of Ecclesiastes is going to serve that up. See, some of you think thoughts to yourself that you would never want to bring up to your ABF. You'd never want to bring up to another person because it would be like, well, if I say that, they're going to wonder if I'm a Christian. I don't want to say something like that. And you're going to see in the book of Ecclesiastes a guy who is a God-fearing person who's asking some of those questions. It offers us a very candid reflection about life and its difficulties. This is going to give us a reason to not learn to live by a formula or a pattern. You know, I just wish I had six things that I can just always go back to and then it always works out that way. Well, there are some things that we can always go to and we can always depend on. But the truth of the matter is, if life was a formula, we would never have to depend on God, would we? I mean, if we just had a formula, why trust God? If we always had it figured out, why look to God? Why come to church? I mean, come on. Think about what you had to do today. You had to get up. You had to look at your clothes. You had to get something. You had to work your family. You had to come. You had to see if you scrape your car off. Come in. Get along with people. And then go home and get ready for the Eagles. You know, I mean, think about how much easier it would be if you could just stay home. Open your Bible. Read a few verses. Kind of get spiritually calibrated. And have a great day. It'd be so much easier. But life is not a formula, it's not a pattern, and the book of Ecclesiastes is going to bring that out and say, you know what, as a matter of fact, it's not. And so we need to trust God. Why study Ecclesiastes? Number three, Ecclesiastes answers the question, what might happen if? A few months ago, the lottery was what, at $1 billion? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if you bought a ticket. But I guarantee a lot of people wonder what I'd do if I won that. Wonder what I'd do if I won. I thought that. I wonder if I'd stay the pastor of this church. I wonder if I'd take my family and buy an island. Because I see people who do that, and I think it looks really neat. And I've always wanted to surf. I have. I've always wanted to surf. I've always wanted to be near the water. I've always wanted to get on a surfboard. But when I was 8, my parents took me to see Jaws, and I don't like the water. And so I've got this tension that's always gone through me about that. I even saw Jaws 3 where it was cool to go in and get 3D glasses and the shark was like 1 million miles long. I'm terrified of sharks. But I want to surf and I would buy an island. And I just think to myself, what would I do? What would I do? I'd pay off my house. I'd get a little... Would I be just a common guy anymore? Would I just go to the diner and sit at the counter and eat the special? What would I do? Would I still eat Yum Yum Donuts? What would happen if? The book of Ecclesiastes is going to actually broach that subject. Because this guy had all the money you could possibly ever want. And he's going to say, now I know what you're going to think. You're going to think, well, I know he did that, but I'd like to try. I know what you're going to think. But here's where we have to recognize this is not just a periodic, like a journal you read and thumb through while you're waiting for the dentist. It's actually the Bible. It's actually God's Word. And it's actually saying to us, the guy ran the gamut of money, and here's what he's saying about it. When we get to the subject of pleasure, you are not going to be hearing me make any jokes about what he experienced there with 700 wives and 300 concubines. I'm not going to do that. This guy ran the gamut of pleasure. This guy is gonna go full tilt. And he's gonna give us a conclusion. You know what? Our minds run to what would happen if I had a lot of money. What would happen if I could do anything I want and there was no moral accountability? What would happen if? That was over Christmas time and I follow some people on Instagram. One of the guys I follow is, one of the best soccer players in the world. It's not my favorite one, but Ronaldo. And he was, you remember that hotel that was in what Benny Hinn's nephew was talking about? He stayed, I'm pretty sure it was in that hotel, okay? Because I saw the hotel. I was like, hey, I just saw that on the video. And Ronaldo was staying in that hotel, and they had a video of him, and he was walking out of the hotel on New Year's Day, to his private helicopter, and the video was behind him, and he was walking up, and he got in his private helicopter, and there's like 3 or 4 of his friends there, and everybody looked really happy. And I thought to myself, I wonder what that would be like. You can't help but to think stuff like that, because, you know, it's not like my life stinks and that life looks good. It's just you can't help but to think that. And so this writer is going to say, okay, let me take you to what would happen if. What might happen if? Number four, we are studying Ecclesiastes because Ecclesiastes moves beyond easy answers. This seems like a little bit of repetition from what I said before, but I wanted to draw this out a little bit. There were some people in Jesus' day who actually is his disciples, but there were some people who were killed when a tower fell over. And the disciples came to him, just like we would talk about the news. They talked to him about the news, and they said, you know, I think the reason that happened is those people had done some bad stuff. And that would have been very common. Remember the crippled, I think a blind man, and people said, who sinned, this man or his parents? Everybody thought that way. If you had some sort of physical malady, it's because somebody sinned somewhere. Okay, so you got a tower that falls over, kills innocent victims. There's something that was more wrong with those people than everybody else. And Jesus, what he does is he raises to them an issue that doesn't have an easy answer. That's not the reason that those people died. Okay, we want easy answers. Everything I'm about ready to say is true. At least I think it's true. But it's cliche. This is cliche. Just like we say, like we don't know what to fill in when there's not an easy answer, and so we put this kind of stuff in. Well, you just never know what might happen. All things work together for good. Now, that's a Bible verse, but we know we really should be careful when we throw that around. Now, it's true, but we can't just put that in, kind of slap that on there, and we don't know what to do. Oh, this one I even feel just kind of yuck reading it, but I feel like it's I have to. Behind every storm cloud is a what? I had rainbow. But I had rainbow. But the silver lining is, I think that's probably the more accurate one. I even Googled it. Behind every cloud is a rainbow. But you know, when you Google something, there's always somebody who believes what you believe, so you think it's true. Behind every storm cloud is a silver lining. Tomorrow is another day. Isn't that the most true statement you've ever heard in your entire life? But, you know, it's kind of like this day stinks. Tomorrow's another day. Or here, how about this one? I don't know how many parents have said this to their kids. Life isn't always... And you just put in whatever you want. Bowl of cherries, easy, whatever. Life isn't always easy. All of those things are true. I mean, I don't know about the silver lining rainbow thing, but all of them are true to an extent. But you know why that doesn't satisfy us? Do you know why if you're going through a very difficult time today and somebody says to you, well, you know, maybe 2020 will be a better year for you. Do you know why that's so unsatisfactory? Because our hearts were built with some depth to them that ask questions that those cliches cannot even touch the surface of. The book of Ecclesiastes is going to answer to the depths of our heart. That's why at times it seems like it's so dark, because the depths of our heart do not have bright, sunny rainbows in them and bowls of cherries. Depths of our hearts have some pretty dark thoughts down there that mingle in with some things that are true, and then at times we can't tell what's true and what's not. The book of Ecclesiastes is going to show us one size does not fit all. Ecclesiastes is a great book if you're not a Christian. If you're not a Christian and you're like here today and you're hearing me preach to the Bible and you're like, I don't know if I'm going to connect with much of this and so forth, I just want to keep inviting you in. As a matter of fact, if you are a Christian and you have non-Christian friends, I'd invite you to bring them. The book of Ecclesiastes, like I said before, there are believers and unbelievers who have had perspectives on the book of Ecclesiastes because it's just resonating with so much that goes on in our hearts as human beings. But if you're not a Christian, this book is going to allow you to doubt and be skeptical about things, but I'm telling you, I'm giving you the punchline, I'm spoiling the thing, it's going to have a Bible answer. It's going to have a gospel answer to that. If you are a Christian, it's a wonderful book, particularly for believers who doubt. And I think there are a lot of those people. Now, the second point this morning, a for-profit life in a non-profit universe. So let me explain that a little bit. We as a church are a non-profit entity, okay? So we're not here to make money. You're not serving in the place you're serving, Sunday school, usher, so that you can hopefully this year, by what you do at church, get a better car or nicer this or go out for a meal. No, this is a non-profit entity. Most of you work at for-profit entities. So your business is not operating like a church. You know, you're not coming in and your boss is setting these projections and these goals. You're like, no, hey, don't worry about that. You know, the Lord will provide. You know, no, I mean, it's a for-profit. You got to have some target points and so forth. Ecclesiastes 1:3. I want to target and hone in on this because there are two phrases in here that are extremely important. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? me talk about two phrases there. What does a man gain? So the word gain there is a Hebrew word for commercial activity. It means profit. You may even have a translation that says, what does a man profit? So it's talking about what is left over after the bills are paid. That's what it's talking about. Okay, so you get your paycheck, you pay the bills, and then what's left over? You say, probably not much, but okay, let's say that there is a little bit this much. That is your profit. That is your gain. So what the writer is saying here at this point is he is saying, in this life, what is the gain? How am I going to get ahead in this life? How is that going to happen? If I work hard, what will happen? What should I expect? Is it worth it? Is it okay to even think like that? Or should I just be saying, you know, I just am not worried about my paycheck. I'm just going to put in a day's work and just whatever. Should I just kind of whatever? See, that's part of the cliche that doesn't answer the heart. We know we shouldn't be like that. I mean, is it okay? I've had people from the past say, is it okay to work, to want to have a raise? Yeah, it is. And he's not arguing against that. As a matter of fact, what he's saying here, what is the gain? What is the gain in life? Now, he's asking a rhetorical question. What does man gain by all the toil which he toils under the sun? That's a rhetorical question, because his answer to that is going to be not much. As a matter of fact, nothing at all. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, but God, there's always God. He doesn't want you to think like that yet. He doesn't want you to think like that yet. And you say, well, come on, Campbell. It's snowing outside, and we had a bad week, and there's people in here discouraged. Give them some hope. Let me just tell you, in preaching the Bible sometimes, we can get to some hope, but I just want to point out that sometimes the writers are not really quick to give that to you on the front end. And this writer is wanting you to live with that thinking about, he's leading us through, he's wanting you to think a little bit before you just go to hope and just cling to that, okay? What does a man gain? So let me ask, does loving God make a difference? Now, we could say, yeah, loving God makes a difference, but he's not getting to that. I mean, we would write this and we say, what does man gain by all the toil which he toils under the sun? But we have Jesus, and Jesus makes a difference. But see, our hearts, there's some questions. There's some things that are stirred up there. He takes all these chapters to get to finally giving us some hope. So let me just ask these questions. Does raising a family, is it okay to think, should there be any gain with that? Should I expect anything from that? Does working hard at a job gain me anything? How about providing nice things? Is it okay to provide nice things for my family? How about grandchildren? How about wanting grandchildren, having them, and wanting to indulge them a little bit, and wanting them to do well? Is it okay to think like that? Does any of that gain do anything for us? Should we think in that direction? Is it okay to feel happiness about those things? I think one of the struggles and the wrestlings as I've gotten into some reading on this book is that there are people, and I think you understand this, there are people who are Christians who study the Bible, and there are people who are not Christians that study the Bible because it's a work of literature. And one of the questions that will come up about a book that is so pessimistic, is this guy trying to get people to just literally not want happiness at all? I mean, is that the way, is that the path to Christian satisfaction? I just shouldn't expect to be happy at all. It's not what he's doing. God created us with the ability to feel pain and to experience pleasure. It's the same God who created us to do that. He created us with a range of emotions. You think about this. God didn't create you with a range of emotions so that you could just feel sadness. And then he's like, you know what? In order to feel like incredible sadness, I'm going to create them with the ability to be happy too. So then they have the ability to be happy. And so I'm going to take the happiness away. And so they even feel more. Think about that kind of God. That would not be a loving God whatsoever. God created us with a range of emotions to feel the fullness of pleasure, the fullness of happiness. As a matter of fact, the greatest joy He says we can have in life is knowing Him. He created us to do that. So this is not a book about just a guy saying, you know what, God just created us just to be down all the time, just to be a bunch of Eeyores all the time. It's not what He's doing. God created us to feel joy. The preacher, though, we've said the preacher, that's how he identifies himself. He's pulling people close. He's instructing them. He's trying to shepherd their hearts. Calls himself the preacher. The preacher does not lead us to the answers right now. I mentioned last week he's using a method of drawing out our thinking by asking a lot of questions. So he's going to ask a lot of questions. What I want you to do is to let that happen. To let that happen. Don't rush the process. Don't rush things. Trust what he's doing. Let that happen and know that he's going to lead us to the right conclusions. The preacher does not set up the scenario with easy answers. I mean, his intent in this book, as we've laid out, is not to just say, well, this might happen. Well, this. Just plug and play. And just easy. He is even more, in some senses, muddying the situation by getting us down and dirty in the thinking he's exposing here. Derek Kidner, a commentator, said the function of Ecclesiastes is to bring us to the point where we begin to fear that such a comment, the all is vanity comment, is the only honest one. So it is. If everything is dying, we face the appalling interference that nothing has meaning, nothing matters under the sun. Now, I know you're probably like, all right, but preacher, I'm already struggling with some sadness and maybe even some depression in my life. I don't need to know that everything doesn't matter. What he's saying in that quote is that the preacher, the guy who's leading us to these things, is leading us to that so that he can set up the proper solution. Now, second phrase here in this one verse, under the sun. Ecclesiastes 1:3. What does man gain by all the toil which he toils under the sun? So, if it wasn't clear before, he is going to specify, and he's going to say it almost 30 times in this book, under the sun, under the sun, under the sun. So, it's almost like he's leading us along, and we're tempted to kind of look up like, I wonder what God thinks about this. He's like, whoa, wait a minute, I want you to look at what's around you. He is, by using that phrase, under the sun, he's telling you, I want you to think about your home. I want you to think about your job. I want you to think about how things operate. I want you to think about the inequities of life. I want you to think about pay raises and not getting pay raises. I want you to think about all of the things that kind of dredge up in your heart you have questions about. Those are the things under the sun. I know it seems wrong, and it even seems wrong for me to say it. He doesn't want you to think about God right now. He doesn't want you to just go to just an easy, just plug it in, let's think about God right. He wants you to think about things under the sun. Now, in verses 4 through 7, which I'll read in just a moment, he's going to give us some examples. So he's not just telling you to think about whatever you want to think about. He's actually going to guide us in this thought process. So in verses 4 through 7, he's going to give us some examples from creation about vanity. And then in verses 8 through 11, he's going to give us some examples from human life. All right, let's look at verses 4 through 7. I want to read verse 3 again because it's kind of over everything. Verse 3, what does man gain by all the toil which he toils under the sun? By the way, I should mention too, I'm going to intersperse because I don't have any other good place to do it. People in the past who have quoted specific verses from Ecclesiastes. So I'm going to do that when I read this. Verse 4, all right? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. So what is he wanting you to do? He's wanting you to think about the earth. Generations that go, generations that come, and the earth. That particular verse, Abraham Lincoln quoted to Congress on December 1st, 1862, at the darkest time of the Civil War. Interesting. Verse 5, here's another example from nature. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. Ernest Hemingway used the title of his very first novel, The Sun Also Rises, was taken from verse 5. The word hastens there. I want to stop and think about that word for a moment. The sun rises and goes, sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. What do you think about in a hastening sort of way? I tell you what, first thing I thought of when I read that, I'm dead serious when I say this, I think about flannel sheets. Because when I get up in the morning out of our flannel sheets, the first thought I have is I can't wait to get back in these tonight. Right? I mean, it's just like, oh, it's early, oh, it's so warm, oh, it's snow, oh, can't wait to get back here tonight. We have thought, can't wait until the project is over. I can't wait until the end of the school day. I can't wait until we have hastening thoughts to get us to the end of something. Well, at least we can rely upon nature because nature's always fresh. Here's what he says. You know what? It's almost as if the sun rises and can't wait to set because it happens all the time. The sun just doesn't stay up. Keeps going. Treadmill. Over, over, over again. Verse 6. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around. They didn't have merry-go-rounds then, but it's around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. Now, we don't think of wind going north to south, but in the area in which Israel is located, they'll often have winds that will come from the north. And the Sea of Galilee churning things up. But I want you to note what he's doing here. What does the sun do? It rises in the what? East and sets in the west. Rises in the east. I don't think it's ever rose in the north and sets in the south. Rises in the east, sets in the west. Then he says the wind, north to south. So he's wrapping his arms around this whole ball of earth and how things operate. And he's saying, it didn't matter where you look, it's like things happen over and over and over and over and over again. Now, he's not just giving us a science lesson. Verse 7 here, he says, all streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. This is not just some natural science lesson he's giving. So where he lived would have been the Dead Sea, and so the Jordan River runs into the Dead Sea, but you know what? The Dead Sea never overflows. It always has exactly what it needs. What he's trying to instruct us in is that life and even nature is stuck in a rut. Now, God has patterned it that way, but in terms of the over and over againness of it, it's like it's stuck in a rut. So let me ask you, does it seem to you like you just got done eating lunch and it's time for dinner? Got to fix something for dinner. Whew. Does it seem like you just got done with the dishes and it's time to do them again? Does it seem like you never get to the bottom of laundry and it just has to keep going over and over again? Does it seem like you shouldn't have to keep your resume updated? But you should be able to get a job when you're 21 and work that job for 50 years and retire and be just like Leave It to Beaver. Should it seem like that? So why do you have to keep that resume updated? Because things go round and round and there's just hardly a time when you can just say that it's going to be different. That it's going to be different. He wants us to think about that. Now, verses 8 to 11 give some examples from humans. All things are full of weariness. And remember, this is all under verse 3. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Here we are in 2019. This guy wrote this hundreds of years ago. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Does not social media answer right back at that? Why don't we check Facebook once a year? Just once a year. You know what? We would all be happier if we did that, wouldn't we? We wouldn't see families on great vacations and we think to ourselves, why are we such losers? You know, we wouldn't think anxious thoughts like that. Why do we have to constantly be updating? Because that's the way we are. Our hearts aren't satisfied. We've got to know. We've got to keep going. Apple Music has 45 million songs on Apple Music. 45 million songs. I saw a study that on Spotify, of the 20 million songs that they did a study on, 4 million of those songs were never listened to one time. Now, I don't want to talk about that long, but can you stop and think about that? 4 million songs. Can you imagine you're an artist on Spotify and you receive a printout of your songs and a listening of your songs, and you receive a printout that no one listened to your song at all. No one, not anybody clicked on it. 20 million songs. So I did a little something. Let's say you wanted to listen to 20 million songs. Let's say you want to do it. And I average 3 minutes a song. I know that's on the low side. I divide it all out and all that kind of stuff. It would take you, any guesses how long it would take you to listen to 20 million songs consecutively? It would take you 114 years nonstop to listen to 20 million songs. Can I just ask you a question? Why do we need 20 million songs? Why do we need 35 million songs? You know why? Because the ear is not filled with hearing. We can't just have 5 songs that the disciples listen to and we're going to be happy with that. There's got to be more. Verse 9, what has been done? What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. That particular verse was in William Shakespeare's sonnet number 59. Verse 11, there is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. I grew up, as many of you know, in Canton, Ohio, and when I was a teenager, we started going there when I was about 9, Canton Baptist Temple, a very large church that I mentioned before. And as a teenager, I remember the teen guys I hung around, we come to church, there was something that happened every Sunday when I come to church. This was probably ages of 14 to 16. Huge parking lot, but in the front space of the parking lot near where the pastors parked were the Turnbulls. And Mr. and Mrs. Turnbull, when I was 14, looked like they were 107 years old. They were so elderly. But the nicest, sweetest, dressed to the nines people you can imagine. And what would happen when we'd come in, we'd wait for this. We'd actually stand out and watch for it. Mr. Turnbull, and this is back in the 80s, okay, Mr. Turnbull actually had a car at that time with a car alarm. So we weren't sure what he did, but we were assuming he had a wealthy, you know, life to have a car with a car alarm, you know. And every Sunday, Mr. Turnbull and Mrs. Turnbull would get out of their car, he would hit the wrong lock button, he would hit the alarm button. It happened every Sunday, and we just loved it. He would hit the panic button. He was kind of stooped over. He would turn around because he knew people were watching him. He would laugh, and then he would begin to press buttons to get his car to shut down. Somewhere along the way, somebody told me, one of my friends told me, that Mr. Turnbull was the tallest man in Canton, Ohio at one point in time. I remember as a kid, you know, Canton, Ohio's no, I mean, it's got the Football Hall of Fame, but it's no big cheese with anything. I remember thinking, that's awesome, man. Like, we got the tallest man in Canton, Ohio. He goes to our church and he sets his car alarm off every week. What an incredible thing. But you know, all these years later, nobody talks about Harold Turnbull being the tallest man in Canton, Ohio. Why? There are a lot of tall dudes out there. And probably there's people in this room taller than Harold Turnbull was in his heyday. Because you know what? Things come and things go. There's nothing new under the sun. I heard someone this last week talk about celebrating their birthday. It wasn't anybody here, and somebody, and I remember they were like, hey, what are you going to do for your birthday? And they were like, oh, well, we're middle-aged people, so we're going to have an 80s-themed birthday party. And I remember when I heard that, I thought, that sounds awesome. Like, that sounds awesome. Like, and I didn't hear what they did or anything. It was probably big hair and all this kind of stuff and bangs and stuff. I thought, oh, that's awesome. But I got to tell you something. I guarantee you, and I didn't run this by my family, I guarantee you none of my kids are having an 80s-themed birthday party. That is just not happening. And if they do, it's to make fun of their parents. It's not for real. It's not because they think it's a cool thing. Why can't we all celebrate 80s-themed birthday parties? Because that's the best decade. Because you know why? Because things come and things go. Things come and things go. And the writer, the preacher, wants us to think about that. Now, as we wrap this up, let me just say what I said earlier. It's a little hard to see Jesus in this book. It's not even talked about. There is a place in verse 3 that the preacher and Jesus are talking the same language. And when that happens, I want to point that out. Now, I'm not saying Jesus was quoting this. I'm sure Jesus knew about this book. But Jesus and the preacher are talking the same language. Can I read it again? What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Listen to what Jesus said. Mark chapter 8. Here's the scenario. Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through 36. He called the crowd to him with his disciples. So now he's going to make a point broadly. Disciples, crowd. So he's got a big crowd there. Pulls a crowd to him and he says, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, if you're a Christian in the year 2019, hearing that read, it grips you. It's like, these are my people. This is where I want to be. But let me tell you, when Jesus called people to him, he says this, let's be first century people right now. If anyone would come after me, yeah, that's me. You probably have some people looking at each other like, yeah, we're doing it, we're all in. Deny yourself. Deny myself what? Take up your cross and follow me. Whoa, 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 whoa. What did he just say? Whoever would save his life will lose it. What? I don't want to lose nothing. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Now, I'm just going to ask you a question. Wouldn't it have been easier for Jesus to have pulled a crowd of people together and said, trust me as your Savior? Every head bowed, every eye closed. Let's going to have, if you want to accept me into your heart, raise your hand. Wouldn't it have been easier for Jesus to do that? He would have gotten some clearer answers. I don't want to be sacrilegious. I don't want to second guess what Jesus... I'm just saying, that's kind of what I think. Jesus, you got these people together. Just call them to trust you. So here's what he says. Verse 36. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Can I take those two verses and put them alongside each other? Mark 8:36, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Ecclesiastes 1:3, what does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? See, they're talking the same language. Jesus is pulling it through to a much fuller understanding. So let me ask you today, in the words of Jesus, how is your soul? How is your soul? Now, I understand circumstance, your life might not be too hot right now. I understand that. You sit here right now, you may be thinking to yourself, things are not too hot. I'm not belittling that. I'm not trying to downplay that. They're not saying that's unimportant, but we're going to the soul, which is what the preacher wants. He wants to go to the soul. So I want to ask you, how is your soul today? Let me ask a few questions. Do you feel the monotony of life? I just feel like I'm spinning my wheels. I feel like I'm spinning my wheels with this job. I feel like I'm spinning my wheels with this marriage. I feel like I'm spinning my wheels with my singleness. I feel like I'm spinning my wheels with... You just put whatever the spin of the wheels is. Okay, if you feel the treadmill... I mean, now's, you know, this is a good time to give, like, exercise illustrations in places. So you get on the treadmill. When I go into Planet Fitness,
and the occasional time. This is one of the worst things for people who go into health things is to forget their earbuds. Isn't it? There's even like memes about how bad it is to forget your earbuds. And I just have to like exercise with like health club noise. And the predominant thing is the treadmill. And it goes faster. It's like, stop that. You make me feel guilty. You feel like I had to exercise more. But it's, yeah, that's your life. That's what he's saying in verses 4 to 11. That's life. It's just, do you feel that? Do you feel that monotony? Do you feel creeping cynicism? Feel creeping cynicism. You know what? I've come this far. There was so much hopefulness when our kids were young, and now I'm in the hardness. Or I thought that, or I did that, and you feel that. You know what? I can say in my late 40s, I feel that. I feel that battle. I tell you, those of you who are older and who are joyful, I got to tell you, that is a major battle for you to have to overcome that. Because as a 48-year-old, I feel the cynicism, I feel the negativity, I feel it everywhere. I walk into a store, I'm like, well, they don't have what I need. They don't do-do-do-do-do-do-do. It's so easy to look at life in a negative way. And nobody even made me feel that way. It's not even anybody said anything negative. I just got out of my flannel sheets and I felt that way. You know? Do you feel that? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? You know what Jesus is doing there? He's not trying to get us a cynical view on life. What he's saying is, I can rescue that soul and I want to give that soul joy. I want to fill that soul with joy. I get a text message every single Sunday morning from my roommate. My senior year of college, he was a freshman, and he was a nice guy, but he was just a little nerdy guy. But he's in the ministry now, not because of me. He's in the ministry somewhere. I lost track. But he has a bunch of us on a thing, and every Sunday morning I get a text message. Sometimes I read them, sometimes I don't. The one I got this morning, I had read something when I got up about our identity. And then I got a text message. This guy, I haven't talked to this guy in years. I get a text message that said, Preacher, may your joy today be in your identity in Christ and not in your ministry. Now, you know, God puts that together. So instead of me coming and saying, who's here, who's not, is everybody happy? You know, and yeah, I come in and did this and all this and all the budget. You know, you just feel like, you know, you feel that. Where's our joy today? So even if we profited, even if we got what we wanted, we gained the whole world. Here's a guy in Ecclesiastes going to say, yep, I kind of did it. I won the lottery big time. And I used all the money and I still had a bunch of money left over. And vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And Jesus comes along and says, what is it going to profit you if you have all that? And you don't let me infuse your soul with life today. Let's pray. Let's pray. God, I want to thank you for how the Word searches us. What we see here in Ecclesiastes, God, I feel is what the psalmist was saying to us, thy word is like a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It illumines the heart. There's some people here, hearts illumined today with some thinking, some despairing, some cynicism, some trying to catch the smoke this week. Lord, I pray that they would find joy that comes from a life that is patterned after Christ. I pray that they would find joy in preaching the gospel to themselves today, knowing that they are secure in Christ, they are loved by you, that their identity is in you, child of God. And Lord, we pray that today this would be the case. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, if you're here and not a Christian today, and you're struggling with what I just said, and like, I don't know if I could pray those things, then maybe what you need to pray today is for Jesus to be your Savior, to be your light, to be your life. So how do you pray something like that? You ask Him. You ask Him. You repent of your sin. Trust Christ as your Savior. And so when I give a moment for people to just pray across this auditorium as they are, as Christians, trying to seek to find their identity in Christ today, to level at that, that you may pray and you may say, Jesus, I want you to be my Savior today. I don't want to lose, I don't want to gain the world and lose my own soul. I want you today. And if that's you and you've prayed that or you're about to pray that, I'd like to know that later. I have a little booklet I'd like to give you. But just here in a moment, I'm going to give a minute of silence. Christians to pray, people who are not Christians, if you feel the point at which you can trust Christ as your Savior, you'll have an opportunity to do that. So let's pray just for a moment of silence. So God, as people pray today, I pray that we would truly find our joy in You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.